This is from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You missed it. You may be seated. That's the end of the scripture.
And where'd it go? Yeah, that last part about being seated, that's important. One time I did a wedding that I think a couple people here were at, and I forgot to tell everybody to be seated, you know? So like when the bride comes in and everyone stands up and they all walk down the aisle and they're all standing, I forgot to tell them to be seated after that, and everybody was too awkward to like sit down, and so they stood the entire time through the whole. It was terrible, and then and I didn't notice because I'm distracted or whatever. Anyway, it was, yes, you may be seated. These are important words. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be one of the richest people in the world? You ever gone down that little rabbit trail of thought? What would it be like if you could go out and buy a house and not have to think anything about the cost of the house? You just, "I like that one, I'll take that one." And like to be able to buy a car, not think twice about it. "I'll take that one, and maybe I'll take that one too," you know? There are people in this world that have so much money that no matter what they do, they're not going to run out of money. So Forbes magazine keeps track of who the richest people in the world are. And you can go online, you can see like live up to date, you know, based on stock price changes and all that kind of stuff, who the richest person in the world is. Right now, number five is Mark Zuckerberg. He's founder and CEO of Facebook, right? He has $196 billion. The next in line, number four, is Bernard Arnault. He's the CEO of Louis Vuitton and a bunch of other brands. He's at $199 billion. Number three is Jeff Bezos, founder of Amazon, $205.6 billion. Just ahead of him is Larry Ellison, founder of Oracle Software. He has $205.7 billion. I wonder if there's like a competition, you know? And then number one is Elon Musk, Tesla, SpaceX, all of that. And his net worth is $268.8 billion. Okay, now that number, it just doesn't, I don't know. I don't know how to relate to that number, right, at all. So I decided to do math and put that into terms that I could relate to just a little bit. So if Elon Musk spent $1 million a day, okay, $1 million a day, it would take him 734 years to spend his fortune at $1 million a day, right? I would love to be able to spend $1 million a day just once. You know, anyway. I share that list because it's how the world tends to rank people, right? We talk about a person's net worth, and their net worth is all their assets minus all their liabilities. It's how rich they are, right? But it's a really flawed premise, isn't it? We use that term net worth as if a person's worth is how much money that they have, right? Instead of what their actual worth is, which is how important God says they are. Right? So I think of like scripture where Jesus says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. God takes care of them. Oh, of how much more value are you than the birds? Right? God bestows amazing value upon us. And so our net worth isn't in our money. And yet we live in a world where often people are evaluated by how much they have. We're looking at this story today of this guy who seemed to have it all. He's the rich young ruler. And it says actually that he's extremely rich. Now, probably not Elon Musk level, but he's extremely rich. He had financial wealth. He's young, and we find that out over in Matthew's gospel. And so he had age and health on his side, and he was a ruler. So he had some form of political power. We're not given any details, but some form of political power. He was probably good looking too. You know, I mean, he just had everything going for him. And based on the world standards anyway, he seemed to have it all. And yet, according to Jesus, his money was his greatest liability. Now, we're in a series called Stories of the Kingdom. And up to this point, you know, for several weeks now, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus. This is not one of Jesus' parables, but it is still a story of the kingdom. This is a real guy with a real question, but it takes us into considering the kingdom of God. And so I want to begin with this man's question. He begins with this question: good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? A couple observations are in order. He knew enough to plan ahead. So that's commendable. He knew that he has a lot of wealth, he has a lot of power, probably a fair amount of influence, but he's not going to get to take that all with him. And so he's planning ahead, and he wants to know about eternal life. What is beyond this life? He also knows that God sets the standard for who gets eternal life. And so we know that because he goes and he asks Jesus. Right? Why is he talking with Jesus? Well, because Jesus is the good teacher, the wise rabbi that's going to teach him about what God says. And so he goes to Jesus to find out, you know, what does God say about me receiving an eternal life? One more thing is he believed he could do something to inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that idea that we have to do something, we have to do something to inherit eternal life, that's not unique to this guy, right? Like, that's a very common idea. The Jews often would speak in these terms, you know, that as if they were able to keep the law well enough, that maybe that would get them in. It's not unique to Judaism. It's common, just about all world religions have this emphasis on what we must do to inherit eternal life. And yet, this is very contrary to the gospel, isn't it? This is very different than what the gospel says. What the gospel says is that we have rebelled against God, that we have sinned against God, and that there's a debt because of that, that somehow we are indebted to God and we're unable to pay that back on our own. And that's all very bad news. But the good news is that Jesus came to pay that debt for us. You know, we tend to view sin as a pretty small thing. We're all pretty good at rationalizing. But Jesus had to die to pay for our debt. That's how serious our debt is. And so this man begins with well-intentioned but a flawed premise, because he thinks he can do something to earn his way before God, and he doesn't recognize the weight of his own sin. Now, look at the answer Jesus gives him. So he asks, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is what Jesus says. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus first corrects him on this fine point. Doesn't this seem a little strange? Like, why does he correct him and say, there's only, you know, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I think it's because this man seemed to have kind of the way we use the word good. It's sort of relative, right? a little bit good, a little more good, maybe even a little more good. And Jesus, he's pretty good, right? So this man looks to Jesus as a good teacher. But what Jesus points out is that only God is good. That there's an absolute standard for what is good. And that this man had viewed his own abilities in sort of that relativistic way to where he viewed himself as being good. And he was a law-abiding Jewish person who kept the commandments. He says he's kept all of these commandments, but Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And in verse 20 here, what Jesus says, he lists these commandments. He gives five commandments. And it's interesting, these all come straight out of the Ten Commandments. And the way the Ten Commandments are broken down, you have the first four that are about loving God, and then you have the next six that are about loving your neighbor. And Jesus, he takes five of those six about loving your neighbor, and he offers those. He doesn't list the last one about do not covet, because that's a little harder to observe. He lists the five that are pretty easy to observe. And he says, these are what's expected. And this man claims to have kept these five commandments. And maybe he did, at least externally. But Jesus says he lacks one thing. And it's, yeah, just such an interesting statement here. Verse 22, Jesus says, when you know, the man says, I've kept these things. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The way Jesus phrases this in the original Greek, it's actually a little more of a punch to it. So here's how it reads. He says, there's still one thing you lack. All. As much as you have, sell and give to the poor. So you can imagine how shocking that would have been. You know, this man feels like he's doing a good job. And Jesus says, good job keeping the commandments, but you're still missing one thing. All. As much as you have, sell and give to the poor. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to one of the billionaires that I listed? Like telling Elon Musk, you know, Elon Musk, you want to inherit eternal life. Here's what it's going to take. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I mention that because I think the more money you have, the harder it is to hear that. Right? It would be really difficult, having acquired that much wealth, to be told, sell it all. Right? Like even the wealthy billionaires that are generous, they might give half, right? Because at that point they still have $100 billion or something. But this man's being told to give it all. So a couple questions. First, is this a universal command? Is this a universal command? Is this what it takes to inherit eternal life? And we've all kind of messed up here because we haven't given everything. Well, the answer is no. Okay? So rest assured, the answer is no. This is actually the only time Jesus ever tells someone to sell all of their possessions and give to the poor. It's the one time in the whole Bible. It doesn't show up. Jesus doesn't say it again. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the entire Bible, which means this was a specific, unique command to this man. This man needed to hear this. Another question. Since Jesus isn't asking me to sell all of my possessions and give to the poor, can I just ignore this particular story and move on? Right? Can I just skip over this? Maybe this was unique for this guy. It doesn't really apply to me. And I would say, again, no. This is just as relevant for you and for me as it was for this man. And let me explain. This is really basic discipleship is what Jesus is teaching here. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And I want to show you another teaching of Jesus that is actually very similar to what he says to this rich young ruler here. So Luke 9, verse 23, it says, Jesus said to all. That means everybody. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So here's the connection. Here's the principle. The principle is this: to inherit eternal life means letting Jesus be king in your life. Okay? To inherit eternal life means letting Jesus be king in your life. And that means you must deny yourself and take up the cross of Christ and follow him no matter what the personal cost is to you. For the rich young ruler, this meant selling all of his possessions, giving it all to the poor. And why? Because Jesus is king. Because Jesus is king, and he knew this man's heart. And this is what he said he had to do. To inherit eternal life means letting Jesus be king in your life. And Jesus was testing this man. He was testing this man's heart. If you really want to inherit eternal life, Jesus must be king. And he knew where this man was at. And so what Jesus does is brilliant here. He lists these five commands. All five of these commands are related to loving your neighbor. And this man claims to have kept all of these commands. And then Jesus says, in effect, if you really love your neighbor, this is how you could show it. Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And by doing that, he reveals this man's heart, doesn't he? This man did what I think a lot of us tend to do, which is he was really willing and happy to keep the commandments as long as it didn't cost him too much, right? Like he wanted to keep the commandments as long as it was kind of on his terms. The first and the greatest commandment, Jesus tells us, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's not what this guy was doing. This guy wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to have all the enjoyment of his wealth in this life, and then he wanted to tack on eternal life. And Jesus is saying, no, this requires everything. This requires everything of you. And so in this list of the Ten Commandments, you know, Jesus, he lists these five about loving your neighbor. He never mentions the first four about loving God. But what he does is brilliant, because what he does is he shows that because this man was not really loving to, or really willing to love his neighbor, we see that he didn't really love God, right? He cuts right to the heart of the matter here. And so why does he ask him to sell all of his possessions, you know? Why would Jesus ask this guy? You know, he had so much money. Jesus had to have known this would be hard. Why does he ask him that? It's because he knew that money had become a false god in this man's life. So Jesus sets before him a choice. Here's your choice: God or money. That's the choice he sets before this man. God or money. You can follow Jesus and you can have eternal life, or you can cling to your money. You remember what Jesus says back in Luke 16. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And we see that being lived out in this story. And presumably the guy chooses money. Luke leaves it open-ended. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, we see him walking away, sad. And we might be inclined to think that Jesus is being unfair, right? Because he's putting this really high demand of this guy. But I think Jesus was actually offering him the path to life. Verse 24, Jesus says this: Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Interesting thing. The first question was, how do I inherit eternal life? Now Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're the same thing, right? To inherit eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. It's that same principle, right? If you want to inherit eternal life, Jesus must be king, right? So Jesus is showing them that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because they have a rival king to deal with. Ultimately, there's a rival king in this man's life. You think about what a king is or does, right? The king is the one with authority. The king is the one that offers peace and security in the land. The king is the one that determines what you can and can't do. Money is king. You know, for a lot of people, money is king. And it's where they find their personal sense of security. It's how they decide how they're going to live their life and what they're going to live for. And for this man, money was king, which meant God could not be king. And so Jesus is really offering help to this man. Because here's the great paradox. You know, we often view money as our greatest asset. We talk about our net worth, right? What Jesus is showing us is that for this man, money was his greatest liability. And sometimes for us, that might be the case as well. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. As long as someone's rich, they don't see their need for God. And so money can be an idol in our life. It can be a false god that demands our allegiance. It can be a rival king that demands our loyalty. And so when Jesus says, go sell all your stuff, sell it all, give to the poor, he's actually trying to help this man out. He's actually trying to dethrone the rival king and give this man the only path forward, right? He has to let go of his money if he is going to deal with this spiritual liability so that he can pursue Christ. Now, before we look at the rest of this passage, I want to talk about how this affects us. Right? That's all nice to talk about that man, right? Oh, yeah, that man's terrible. How does this affect us? We live in a pretty affluent part of the world. You know, it's not unusual for people to have multiple cars in their driveway or to have a house with an extra bedroom or two, you know, or to have a closet full of clothing or more than one TV, you know, all these things. These are fairly normal things. And there might be some people around that are wondering where their next meal is going to come from. That's true, right? But in Tri-Cities, most folks are living pretty comfortably. And because of that, our pursuit of comfort and wealth, even retirement, right, all these things that we pursue, these things can keep us from following Christ. What if Jesus asked you to give all your possessions, sell all your possessions and give to the poor? What would you do? What if Jesus asked you to quit a high-paying job or a secure job and go into ministry, right? Some people are like, that's the scariest thing I can possibly imagine. I don't want to do that, right? I have a friend who, some of you know, who quit a stable, well-paying job as an electrical engineer out at Hanford so that he could go to seminary and become a pastor. Why? I mean, he must be out of his mind, clearly. It's their son-in-law. Why was he doing that? Why would he do that? Well, it's because he was following the Lord, right? And the Lord was asking that of him. Which I think is an important principle. God might ask something of you that he's not asking of everybody else. And you see that with this man here, right? Jesus tells this man, you have to go sell all your possessions and give to the poor if you're going to follow me, right? He didn't ask that of everybody else, but he did of this man. And so there might be times in your life where God is asking something of you that is unique to you. I can think of a time when I was in high school. I became convicted that all my secular music I was listening to was dragging me down, that it was leading me into dark places. And so I came to a place where I decided that I needed to get rid of all of my secular music, all my non-Christian music. And at the time, it was all on CDs, right? It'd be a lot harder today with streaming. I don't know how you get rid of that other than quitting your service. But I had all this music on CDs, and so I decided that I wasn't going to sell it because I didn't want to promote that and give it to someone else or earn profit off of it. So I decided to go out in my backyard and break all of my CDs, right? And that's what I felt God wanted me to do at that point in time. It was a step of obedience. And you know, some people think I was crazy, maybe. But I feel like that's what God was asking of me at that point in time. And so one of the big ideas in this passage is that we need to strip away the idols in our lives, right? We need to not let riches and the pursuit of comfort keep us from following Christ. Now, in preaching a passage like this, one of the dangers is that this seems really idealistic, This is like pie in the sky stuff. You know, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And you hear something like that and you just immediately say, nobody does that, right? Nobody does that. So therefore, this must not apply. I want to show you that in this passage, Jesus actually, or really Luke as he puts this together, shows us two examples almost right away of people who did do this. Okay, so the first one is the disciples. Okay, so the disciples, verse 28, is Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you, right? They actually did leave behind their possessions. He left behind his fishing boat and went off with Jesus. And so you see that with the disciples. There's another story. Next page, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And it's the story of Zacchaeus, who also happens to be a rich man. Okay, so let me read this for you. So Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. How many of you have the Zacchaeus song stuck in your head right now? A few? Okay, good. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Zacchaeus, you know, Zacchaeus doesn't have to be told to go do this, right? This is his idea. He recognizes that he's got to make a choice between God and money, and he's going after God. He's going to pursue Jesus, follow Jesus. And so he comes up with this idea, I'm going to give away half of my goods to the poor, and the other half, I'm going to use that to pay back anybody that I've defrauded. Which, based on the reputation of tax collectors, that might be a costly scenario that he's going to do. And so what he does perfectly illustrates what we read about back in the story with the rich young man in verse 25 and following, where, look at what it says. Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Right? If not even the rich person can be saved, and we assume either God's blessing is on them because that's why they're rich, or they have enough money that they can freely give alms to the poor, right? So all the stuff they're supposed to do, they can freely do that. If they can't get in, who's going to get in? But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What does it take for a rich person to be saved? What does it take for a rich person to inherit eternal life? Well, it takes a radical change of heart, right? It takes a change to where they're willing to say, I've got all this money that I find great security in, and I'm going to set it aside so that I can follow God. That's what it takes for a rich person to be saved. And Jesus says, here's the interesting thing. He says, it is impossible with man, right? No one would ever do it. Nobody's going to do this. Not left to their own devices. Who would do this? Who would give away all their worldly possessions and abandon all of that? In Romans 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God, right? And yet you see Zacchaeus doing this. Why? How? How is that possible that Zacchaeus would do this? Well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And God was drawing Zacchaeus to himself. God was at work in this man's life. So, one more thing that's, I think, really important to consider is the question that I think anybody who really evaluates this is going to come to this point at some come to this question at some point. Is it worth it? You know, this is a major trade-off, right? You have all this worldly wealth, which presumably either good chance or a lot of hard work brought your way, and now you're going to get rid of it? Why would somebody do that? Is it worth it to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? And that's the question. Is it worth it? And so that's really the question that Peter's asking here. Verse 28, Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." It will be worth it. That's what Jesus is saying. It will be worth it. Following Jesus pays off. It's worth it to follow Jesus. He says, in this time we will receive back many times more than we have given. And so he lists all these things. And the sacrifices that he lists include giving up house, wife, siblings, parents, children. And it's interesting, and some of you maybe have spotted this in reading this. In Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it doesn't include wife in the list. Only in this one. It's a little strange, isn't it? Here's what I want to point out. This is not encouraging abandonment, okay? Don't abandon your wife so that you can leave and be a missionary or something like that. If you have a wife, you shouldn't abandon her. Paul actually says over in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that men in the ministry have the right to take a wife with them. Really what this is probably encouraging is that those who have chosen to remain single, not take a wife, right, that they will be rewarded for that sacrifice. It could also point to men who take short trips away and travel at a time, but then come back to their wives. But what Jesus says is that when we leave our house or our family for the sake of the kingdom of God, we will receive back many times more in this age, in this time period, right? And so you can expect that if you follow Christ, you will have a much bigger family. And if you follow Christ, you will be welcomed into many more houses than just your own. And I don't know about you guys, that's been my experience. I've lived in a lot of different places around the country, drug my wife along with me all over the place. And I've been to foreign countries a handful of times. And wherever I go, I have family. It's awesome. When you go to another place you've never been before and you recognize you have brothers and sisters in Christ and there's an immediate connection there, that is a beautiful thing. You guys are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I show up here every week and I've got family. You know, it's an awesome thing. And if a person is, you know, suffering persecution or ostracized because of their faith, kicked out of their family, their biological family, they have a larger family that welcomes them in. And so even if you have to leave family, it's worth it. That's what Jesus is saying. The world tells us that Christians are missing out, but it's a lie. What we get is so much better, so much better. And in addition to that, Jesus says, not only that, not only are you going to get many more times in this life, but in the age to come, you will inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The man asked. If there is something that you must do, it is simply this. You must make Jesus your king. That's what we must do. To inherit eternal life means making Jesus your king. So, yeah, a little bit of personal examination. Are there rival kings in your life? Are there things in your life that are trying to gain control and keep you, that are obstacles keeping you from following the Lord? Tear down the rival kings. Don't settle for halfway following the Lord. Don't settle for halfway obedience. Don't settle for you know, the lukewarm version of faith. Don't pretend that you can serve two masters. Let Jesus be king. Deny yourself. Take up the cross of Christ. Follow him, no matter what the personal cost is. That's what it means to trust Jesus. Right, I think often we settle for a much more watered-down version of what it means to trust Christ and follow Christ. What Jesus says is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it means to, to follow Jesus. And that's what it means to inherit eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is worth it. Father, I thank you that it is worth it to follow you. God, it's not just the blessings of a larger family, Lord, as wonderful as that is, Lord. It's not just the blessings of the church and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just eternal life. It is the joy of knowing you, Lord. Father, that invitation that you gave to this man to come and follow you, Lord, what an amazing offer that was. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not accepted that offer, Lord, that today might be the day that they would set aside the rival kings in their life, Lord, even if that's ourselves, Lord. Often we put ourselves on that throne, Lord. Let us set aside anyone who would try to take over your throne. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of everything, Lord. And it is such an amazingly generous offer that you've given us, that we can exchange the trinkets of this world for the treasure of knowing you. And so, Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would know you and know that great privilege of following you. And I pray that for those of us who do know you, Lord, and have that joy, God, let us not compromise in following you. Help us not to compromise with the comforts of this world and the things that could keep us from really following you, Lord. Help us to really follow you. Thank you, Lord, that it is worth it. Thank you, God, for the generous offer you've given us. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, we're going to take communion together. Thanks, BJ.